If you turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 77, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 13 and 19. Verse 13, we read, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Then verse 19, "Thy way is in the sea, thy footsteps in the great waters, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." This song was written by a man who had been in great anguish. We read, "I cried unto God with my voice." Here is someone who is almost shouting out because he is in trouble. He's crying out. The word there, cry, sometimes used of the thunder. What a clamour, what a thunderclap there is. He's calling out to God, "I am in great need. I don't understand what is happening." That's his great dilemma. We read of him having no sleep. He is speechless. He doesn't know what to say. And so he cannot speak. And there is nothing to comfort him. Or at least he says, "My soul refused to be comforted." Well, isn't it true that often actually there are things to give us comfort? But if we're in great anguish and there's a great dilemma in our soul, the comfort that is offered, often we can end up rejecting because we have tunnel vision and all we see is the problem and how it's impacting on us and the distress that we feel. What was his problem? Well, we don't know what his problem was. What a blessing that is, because it means you and I can take this song whenever we feel distressed and in anguish and puzzled by God's dealings with us or with his church, and use it to express our concerns and feelings. His problems may have been personal. His problems may have related to the church and difficulties that the Lord's cause were facing. But at the end of the day, the big question is this: where is God in all of my situation? And it's as if he had abandoned. Listen to him in verse 7. "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone over, gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And he pauses there. If that's what the word Selah means, we're not sure. It may mean pause. Stop singing and think. Well, he's puzzled because God's ways seem strange. Perhaps you're in that situation today. Perhaps you can look back over a year that's almost gone and you wonder, why has God allowed certain things to happen in my life, my family's life, or in the life of the church? And you can end up somewhat distressed. Or you think of how at this time many are remembering what happened 100 years ago, and well, you think of the loss of the Isle Eire and what was happening there. It seems so strange. A strange providence. How are we to respond then? When we feel overwhelmed, We don't understand what God is doing. We feel abandoned, as if God has just forgotten to be gracious anymore. How are you to respond? Well, it's not by maintaining that tunnel vision mentality. You must lift your eyes away from the situation to see the larger picture. Otherwise, you'll get no relief. And there's no point turning to men, because they are just like you and me, often unable to help. How does the psalmist respond? He's showing how you should respond. It is by turning to God. He says in verse 10, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doing." He's going to remember God's works, what he's done in the past. And especially, you can see him thinking of God's deliverance of Israel at the time of the Exodus, and of how he brought them out of Egypt, how they seemed hemmed in by the desert and the Red Sea, with the Egyptians pursuing behind and only the wilderness in front. It seemed all wrong. What did God do? You children will remember. He opened a way in the Red Sea and enabled them to escape. He's thinking of God's wonderful works. And he finds light. He finds comfort here. Because as he remembers them, he is reminded of how God works. And as he sees what God's ways are like, it doesn't exactly give him the answer to his own personal situation. It doesn't necessarily tell him he is in difficulty because of this, that, or the next thing. But the one thing it does help him do is to have comfort, to be quiet, to praise God, to trust him, and to have peace. Whereas before, he had distress. Let's then consider the words of our text. We read, "Thy will, O God, is in the sanctuary." And then in verse 19, "Thy way is in the sea." We'll notice six things about God's ways, his dealings with us, especially as they are seen in his providence. First of all, God's ways are most holy. We must remember that God's ways are most holy. You may be confused, but always remember God's ways are most holy. We read, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now the word sanctuary is connected to the word holiness. And indeed some of the modern versions translate this, "Thy way is in holiness," or "Thy way is holy." And they do that because of the references to the work of God in Exodus 14, as he brought Israel out of Egypt, and we're told there that the Lord is the one who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Well, it may be that that is how it is to be translated, but there is no need for it to be translated that way. The idea of the sanctuary fits. And especially when you remember that these songs were written for the public praise as well as our private help. And they were written to be sung in the sanctuary. We can see the wisdom of Asaph finding help as he remembers God's ways are in his sanctuary. And yes, the sanctuary was a holy place. There at the tabernacle, which later was developed into the temple, that was the place of God's holy presence on earth. That was the place where God made himself known and where he was worshipped. And it was there, as he thought of this place and what it stands for, that he found help. Isn't there a lesson there for you and me? Often you will be helped in your troubles as you worship with God's people. You see, there you are on your own. You go into your closet and try and pray, and you feel overwhelmed with all your problems. But you get out of your home, and you're amongst God's people, and your thoughts are set elsewhere. Someone else gives out a song to sing, a passage to read, and things to meditate on. And often God brings blessing to your soul as you're under the word in the house of God, because he has promised to bless that word. There we focus on God and on his word. Seek your help there. Yes, in times of trouble, read God's word in private, pray in private. You'll find help there. But especially the public means of grace and the fellowship of God's people are means that God uses to encourage your soul and deliver you from trouble. Well, the Jews were very aware the sanctuary was a holy place. If you were unclean through having touched a dead body or a whole host of other reasons, you could not go into the sanctuary and worship God. You had to be ceremonially clean. And of course, the emphasis therefore was, this is a holy place. God's worship is holy, because they are approaching a holy God. And you see the psalmist here is saying, God's ways are in the sanctuary. He's reminded there, God is holy. And therefore his ways and his dealings with us are most holy. He is one who is just in all his works, holy in his ways each one. The one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He doesn't sin. He cannot sin. He doesn't tempt, as James tells us. He cannot be tempted. He cannot tempt. He is the most holy God. So yes, troubles may come. And they involve men acting in sinful ways. Remember the shock of Habakkuk. God was saying, these ungodly Babylonians are going to come and destroy the Jews and Jerusalem. How could a holy God allow such things? Well, he had ordained such things. But although he ordains that men may sin and that temptation might come your way, remember this, he's holy. And therefore, although he ordains that there is temptation in the world and there is sin in the world, he never approves of it. You and I struggle to understand that, but it's true. He ordains what he does not approve of. He ordained there would be a fall, that Adam would fall into sin, but he never approved of that fall. It was wrong, it was sinful, it was rebellious. He said, cursed is the ground for man's sake. He holds us responsible for our sin, because we are the ones who freely choose to sin. Remember, God's providence is a most holy as well as wise and powerful providence. When troubles come, and you might wonder, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this? Well, Remember, even when great temptations come, and they come by the hand of God and providence, he remains holy. Never blame God. Remember, man is always the one who sins and responsible for his sin, the one who will be judged by God for his sin. And acknowledge God is holy, who has done this thing to you. A second thing. Notice his ways are not only most holy, they are most merciful. That's clear from verse 14 onwards. Well, you've got that clear reference to the Exodus. You'll remember how the Jews had been in Egypt, slaves there. God in his mercy comes. He hears their cry. He delivers them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And they are brought out. They are liberated. They are now free men. Why did he do it? It wasn't they were deserving. They were sinners. And the impression we have is that most of the Jews had little faith in God, had little confidence in him, and we read of them worshipping idols, even in Egypt. And yet God, in his mercy, delivered them, showing his great mercy. Well, in the Exodus, you could see something of that, but at the sanctuary, wasn't that grandly displayed? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What was the sanctuary? But the place of sacrifice. The one central place where the Jews were to offer up sacrifice day by day. National sacrifices as well as individual sacrifices. Daily sacrifices as well as the sacrifices to do with the feasts and their own personal offerings. What do these sacrifices do? They preach the gospel. And they preached to the people of the mercy of God. There you are, a Jew going up to the sanctuary with your beast, your lamb that's going to be offered. And you place your hands on the sacrifice. And you confess your sins in the sacrifice, transferring your sin. And you kill that beast. It takes the death you deserve. And the priest takes the blood. And he presents it to God, and that death is accepted. What was God teaching them? Not that animals and their death could save anyone. All these sacrifices never took away one sin, but they preached Christ crucified, the substitute of sinners. Oh, think of the provision of God. What a merciful God. Why does he accept a substitute in your place, dear believer? He doesn't need to. He could have demanded your personal punishment. But he says, I will accept a substitute. And not only that, he provides a substitute in his own Son, Jesus Christ. What did the sacrifices preach? That God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That God is love. For he then is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, if you know anything of your own sin and you have fled to Christ, the more you see your sin and corruption, the more you're amazed at the depths of the riches of God's grace. Why did he bother with you at all? Why did he call you and draw you to Christ? Why did he provide such a Saviour for you? What does a sacrifice preach? God is most merciful. So yes, there you are in your outward circumstances may lead you to ask, has God forgotten to be gracious? There's just problem after problem affecting me and my family, our community, the church. Great disasters in the world. Horrible things happening. Well, remember, God's mercy still lasts. Not only do you receive of his blessings each day in providence, but you think of the gospel. You think of the offer of mercy in Christ. Have you laid a hold of that offer and embraced Christ as your own Saviour, made him your sacrifice to deal with your sin, and as it were, confessed your sins upon him? You must. Without that, his death is not for you. God is one who delights in mercy. On the end of the sanctuary, every pious Jew was reminded, he is rich in mercy. And that will remove your doubts. You'll be able to say God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And that the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, you may have stumbled for a while. Is it worthwhile serving God? The wicked prosper more than the righteous. But then he went into the sanctuary of God, and his mind changed. Oh, think of how the fallen angels received no mercy. But God has been good and merciful to you. His ways are filled with mercy. And whatever comes your way, dear believer, be sure of this. His ways are merciful to you, even when they bring you into the most difficult experiences. A third thing, God's ways are most holy and most merciful, but they are also most just. Most just. The sanctuary was not only a place where God's great mercy was revealed, but where God's great justice was also displayed. Because the sanctuary, and especially the sacrifices, preached to the people that God's mercy is never at the expense of his justice. The two must go together, because God is one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, both in his goodness and in his justice. What do we find in the cross? That he is a just God and a Saviour. And so Christ is described as a propitiation for our sin, a wrath-turning away sacrifice, one who takes the wrath that those who are sheltering under the sacrifice might have that wrath turned away from them, absorbed with the sacrifice, if you like. That he is the just God and a Saviour. God's ways, they therefore involve the condemning of sin. And so, for example, when there's this description of God's dealings with Egypt and what happened there, and you think of its description in the book of Exodus, Scripture reminds us that God was just. And to be justified in his dealings with Egypt. Because the Egyptians were, well, they were sinners. And they were great sinners. And they were opposed to God and opposed to his people. And despite the calls to let the Jews go, the refuse to let the Jews go, and that was just symbolic of their implacable hatred and opposition to God and to his people. And it gets to the point where God says, I will no longer ignore this sin, I'm going to deal with it, and he brings judgment upon them as a people. Scripture reminds us, God judges nations for their sins as well as individuals. That he is of purer eyes and to behold iniquity. But he is also one, though he is patient, slow to anger and great in power, he will not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked are never acquitted, treated as not guilty. They're treated as guilty and dealt with. No, we find that in the cross of Jesus Christ. For there in the cross of Jesus Christ, you have sin being dealt with. The full weight of the law, as it were, being hurled against Christ, he takes it willingly, for he loves his people. And there is Christ, made a propitiation for our sins. It's a comfort to know God is holy and just. Wouldn't it be a terrible world if there was no justice? If the wicked just always get off with things? If the Hitlers of this world did what they wanted and nothing ever happened? The persecutors of God's church just went on. And nothing ever happened. The psalmist could see God reigns, let the earth be glad. God's ways are most just. And what a comfort to the psalmist here if he is disturbed at the thought of the state of God's cause and the wicked prospering. Well, it won't always be, because God is just. And he will bring all men into judgment. In his own time he will do it. Friends, remember, God's mercies to you are more than you deserve. And every mercy you receive is calling you to repentance to himself. And if you do not respond, he will be more than just in condemning you to hell. Why? Not because of any lack of mercy in him, but because of your refusal of his mercy in Jesus Christ and your contempt for him. God's ways are most just. And though we may not understand sometimes his dealings with us, his dealings with others, why disasters happen in certain places at certain times, he is acting in a just way, and he does bring judgments. Because he hates sin and he loves what is right. Justify God and keep silence before him when you hear of his judgments. And remember what the words of the Saviour, when he said, you think those upon whom that tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than others. What was his response? He said, you repent, or you'll likewise perish. Well, let's notice a fourth thing. God's ways are not only most holy, they are most powerful. Most powerful. How often life situations can lead us into places where everything seems beyond our control. You think of the uncontrollable sea. People try and control it, but you get a great storm, how it can smash up boats, piers, dikes, you name it. What terrible destruction it can cause. We read, thy way is in the seas. We read of the sea here. But what happened? When the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, we read of the water seeing thee, O God, the water see thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. There they were. And they fled at the presence of God. There is God making a path through the sea. You think of how he opened up and then how he shut the Red Sea during the flight from Egypt, that he might keep the Jews safe. Oh, there's God then. Let us rejoice that he has all things under his own control, including the restless, powerful sea. Nothing, therefore, can be an obstacle to his plans, to his ways. Your ways, my ways, often are frustrated by others, never God. His way is most powerful. And you think of the Red Sea, of how it was a display of God's wonders, of his strength, that is put here in the psalm. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Who is a God like our God that can do such things? The raging sea is nothing to him. You think of how he made a way of escape for the Jews. Or we might put that into New Testament terms. Think of what he does to a sinner in bringing him to the Saviour. What power to raise the dead spiritually and bring them to life. God's ways are most powerful. Now, why does he say this? Well, what it means is this. That all these problems that he was complaining about, that caused him such anguish, these problems weren't there because of any lack in God's power. Sickness, the weakness of the church, the strength of God's enemies, the rage of Satan. These things are realities. And they are here. But the fact of their presence does not speak of God being weak. He is the one who is over all. The Creator who does according to his own will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what doest unto him? He is the one who has his own plans and purposes. And what do we read of them? My counsel shall stand, he says. What I have planned is going to happen. And I will do all my pleasure. Remember, God's ways are most powerful. He's in control. In control. Even when his enemies are raging and destroying the church, he's still in control. And he's more powerful than the greatest of enemies. But remember also this. If God is leading you, and leading you to waters, to deep waters, he can help you walk in them. His way, you see, is in the seas. His power is able to uphold you in the middle of all those troubles and problems. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. That's his promise. Peter could walk in the water. The Jews could pass through the Red Sea, and you'll be able to do so also. A fifth thing, notice that God's ways are most mysterious. Most mysterious. Don't you and I often question God's ways? Still, why does he allow this to happen? If he's almighty and just and merciful, still, why is there this situation we're in? Well, remember this. For a start, you're finite. And so you're never going to really understand the infinite God. And secondly, you're a sinner. And therefore, you and I as sinners, it affects our whole way of thinking. And our ways are not God's ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You and I are incompetent judges to judge God. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. His ways, we read, are in the seas. Or you think of how God made a path through the sea and then covered it over again. You go on the ferry, you look at the back of the ferry, you see the water all disturbed. Well, 5 or 10 minutes later, there's no sign of the ferry ever being there. His ways are in the seas. His footsteps, they are not known. Yes, you see, God's ways are often mysterious. We just have to leave it there. What I do, thou knowest not thou now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Think of the Exodus. It seemed all wrong. The people cried out. Has God just brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness? Oh, God knew what he was doing. But it seemed so weird. But he opened up a way through the sea, and they were delivered. He knew what he was doing. Or you think of the cross of Christ. How weird that the Messiah should die on the cross. But this was his way of dealing with sin. Remember, God's dealings with us are often mysterious. And when you're tempted to question God's ways, keep silence before him. From whom took he counsel? Shall the clay say unto the potter, why did you form me so? Who are you? Who am I to question God's ways? It is good for us to acquiesce in God's providence, even when we cannot account for it. God's ways are most holy, wise and powerful, but they're also mysterious. But then notice a final thing. They are purposeful. They are purposeful. The Exodus had a purpose. God was judging Egypt and he was delivering the Jews. So this great display of his power was not haphazard. It had a purpose. God is doing all things for a purpose. What's that purpose? Well, first of all, for his own glory. That's the main thing. And whatever happens in this world will be for his own glory. And we read in the previous psalm, the wrath of man shall even praise him. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. If wicked men's works ultimately do not lead to the glory of God, even if it's only in their judgment, he will not allow them to do what they propose to do. God, even the works of wicked men, will further his own purpose. But especially God is going to show his glory in the salvation of sinners. What a glorious God we have who does such a thing. First of all, then, it's for his glory. And then it's for the good of his church. Remember, everything that happens, it seems mysterious, but it is pressing forward in that plan of God to build up his church. All the strange bends in providence in the Old Testament were actually God pressing forward on that plan of providing a Saviour. And he's still doing that. He's still building up his church. When you get distressed at the state of the church or persecution, remember, God mysteriously is building his church. And then it's for the good of his people. For all things work together for good. Your sickness, your troubles, your difficulties. If you're a believer, it's all for your good. He's teaching you. And your light affliction, which is but for a moment, will work for you an exceeding great and eternal weight of glory. His ways are purposeful. Yes, there's much mystery. But one day God will reveal it all. What will heaven be like? It will be a time of glory in Christ the Saviour. And a time of seeing the way he brought his people through the wilderness of this world with all its troubles and problems. Heaven will be a time of looking back in amazement at God's holy, wise and just, mysterious but wise and purposeful providence. He led me by a way that I knew not, but he knew what he was doing. And that's what matters. Friends, let us focus on God. As you look back and perhaps wonder, why did God allow this to happen to me and to his church over this last year? Why did he allow this disaster or that disaster to happen? What does the future hold? Rest in the God of providence. Trust him. He will lead you. The led us guide people like a flock to the hand of Moses and Aaron. And you can do so as you make sure that you are one of that flock, as you're one who has gone to the sanctuary and seen the sacrifice and said, that's what I need. I'm having that for myself. Make sure your hope is in Christ. And then you'll find peace as you focus upon God in the trials and troubles of life. Let us pray.